We're all better off if you just wing it. Appreciate you, Brother Miles. Thank the congregation for the invitation to be here for the occasion that brings us together, for the kind hospitality that I have enjoyed and that the school has enjoyed in being here. Thank you so much for the good work that you do in this place and also throughout the brotherhood. No one told me how much time I have tonight. And so, no one told me how much time I have tonight. Our assigned topic and text is taken from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. With roughly 37 minutes, we are going to run. Jesus answered on this occasion and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." As we step momentarily into the courts of the temple, Jesus has made his triumphal entry and has taught in parables and received questions and given questions. There he has shown himself to be a masterful teacher, much like he did in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. He has already been declared to be the Son of God, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, in whom God is well pleased, who we need to listen to, Matthew 17 and verse 5. It is this Jesus teaching in this temple at this time that Matthew records three questions brought to him. The first at the spurring of the Pharisees, but brought by the Herodians. That would begin our context in verse 15. And the question is, do we pay taxes to Caesar? The second question is from the Sadducees. The Sadducees will ask, whose husband will she be? And then the third question, Jesus, having silenced the rest, he sent the Herodians away to question no more. He sent the Sadducees away to ponder their unanswerable question with maybe more clarity. And now one of the Pharisees, as they are talking amongst themselves, a lawyer, Matthew says, Mark records for us that he is also a scribe in the parallel account, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Right there in the midst of that, verse 29, I believe, he says, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" The question here is one of interpretation of the law and asking Jesus as a teacher and as a rabbi, not necessarily giving consideration that he is the embodiment of God and the very word of God himself. And yet in Jesus' answer, we find a summary of the law and a declaration for life. It's there where Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Mark would detail to us or give us the added detail that he adds in one more corresponding with the Old Testament passage from which he quoted, and that is to love God with all your strength. We know that he'll go on to say, the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon all of these, or on these two commandments, hang the law and the prophets, Matthew 22 and verse 40. I would like for us to study this assigned topic tonight by leaving the courts of the temple for the plains of Moab. I invite you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and there give consideration to the quotation of Jesus as it is set in our context. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, a cross-reference that you should have right there written down in the side of your Bible in Matthew 22. You will notice that familiar passage, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might," or with all your strength. I believe that as we study our Old Testaments, especially those passages which are quoted in the New, that it will deepen our understanding of the New Testament and what Jesus said. With that in mind, then, I would invite you to join in as we study Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 in its context. Without surveying the entire book of Deuteronomy, like Brother Heath Stapleton did with Hebrews, a master class and an overview of Hebrews last night, let's simply suffice it to say that Moses has introduced the book by setting up the historical records of Israel in the first three chapters. And our section, in which Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 is set, would start back, I believe, in chapter 4 with this command, "Hearken. Now, O Israel, hearken to the statutes which I teach you, that you may do them and live. Do not diminish from them, neither add to them, but keep God's word." Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. It's from here that he will relay what God gave to them on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. And we'll find the Ten Commandments rehearsed for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 7 and taking us through verse 21. As we turn over to chapter 6, the text will be set up in the first three verses. This is the commandment, if you're with me, Deuteronomy 6. This is the commandment, the statutes, the ordinances, which Jehovah our God commanded to teach you. Who is the you here? It's the new generation of the Israelites who have come to the edge, the precipice of the promised land. That former faithless generation is now a testimony of whitewashed bones and rotting dust in a wilderness where they wandered for 40 years. The new generation being led by faithful Joshua and, of course, Caleb of the family of Judah are going to bring them into the promised land. You keep the commandments. You reaffirm the covenant. You do what God said to do. You do what your parents, the generation before you, should have done. Notice he says that you might, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2, fear the Lord your God. Fear Jehovah your God to keep his statutes, his commandments, and which I command you and I command your son and your son's son. And then again in verse 3, hear, give ear, listen to, O Israel, the word of God that you might put it into practice. And when you do, God will reward you with the promise which he gave to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, to the Israelites of old in Exodus 3 verses 8 and 17, a land flowing with milk and honey. And thus we find our section. Some have called it the great Shema, or the need to hear, O Israel, verses 4 through 9. It's a passage with which we are very familiar. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Or Jehovah your God is one Lord. He is one by nature. He is one by definition. And while he might be a person, a God in three persons, he is one in purpose and in will. He is one in his volition. And you shall take these words, which I command you this day. They may be upon your heart. Teach them diligently. Talk of them. When should I talk of them? Talk of them when you sit down, when you rise up, when you lay down, as you walk in the way. You paint them and plaster them upon your house and upon your face and upon your hands and upon your heart. In the midst of this teaching that the Israelites even today will bind upon themselves, literally upon their hands and upon their chest and upon their head, you find our verse, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. The centerpiece of this text is that they, should love the Lord their God, and then we too, by application, love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. With these thoughts in mind, then, here's how I would like to walk through this lesson this evening. First, we want to see the definition of love in its context. Second, we want to note the direction of that love. Third, we want to give consideration within the text to the degree of love which God expected from Israel and expects of us today. As we expand in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I believe we will find deterrence to this type of love and see within those warnings how to overcome them. And as time allows, I want us to make application that allows our understanding of this text, as it is quoted then by Jesus in his final week here before the cross, to make application in our lives. First, let's begin then by defining the word love. The word that's used here in the Hebrew is a word that you would imagine to be love throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It speaks both of human love for one another, of human love for objects, but also of God's love for mankind and of mankind's love for God. It is more than a feeling and requires within it an intention above an emotion. It would be exercised in a covenant as well as in an action. You might consider some of its usage. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18, we see that he that doth execute justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner in giving him food and raiment. In other words, love would be a love of action and of giving. It's also used in Genesis 22 and verse 2 to describe Abraham's love for his son, and in more places in the Old Testament to describe parents' love for their children. It's used in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67 to describe a husband's love for his wife. It will be used in 1 Samuel chapter 1 to describe a wife's love for her husband. Genesis 24 verse 67. Isaac brought Rebekah into Sarah, his mother's tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Certainly an exercise of emotion, but beyond that, it also carried with it an action, a relationship, a loyalty, and this love would carry with it a level of obedience. It's the love that could develop between a master and his bondservant. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 8. When a bondservant had grown to a point where he loved his master so much that he could confess that fidelity and loyalty to his master, that he would have that continued obedience, and thus he would have his ear pierced. Above all, I believe that it shows an affinity for and an allegiance with the object of the love. In the Old Testament, people love many things. They love concrete things, and they love abstract things. For instance, Isaac loved stew, Genesis 27 and verse 4. Others, they find a love for oil, Proverbs 21 and verse 17. For silver, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 9. For gifts, Isaiah 1 and verse 23. On the good side, the psalmist loved God's commandments, Psalm 119 and verse 47. God's law, Psalm 119 verse 97. His testimonies, 119, 119. His precepts, 119, 159. But men can love evil. Psalm 32 and verse 3. Men can love death, Proverbs 8 and verse 36. They certainly can and do love vanity, Psalm 4 and verse 2. They can love cursing, which shows bitterness and hate, Psalm 109 verse 17. They can love a false oath, Zechariah 8 and verse 17. Or they can love good, Amos 5:15. In loving good, they could love truth and peace, Zechariah 8 and verse 19. And they can love salvation, Psalm 40 and verse 16. We might find the pursuit of wisdom, as the proverbist, the wise man would tell us to love wisdom. And the love of wisdom, he would cherish, Proverbs 29 and verse 3. It should not surprise us then, as we flip to our New Testament, that we have the word love in Matthew 22 and verse 37, as Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. It's our love, agape. It is a selfless and sacrificial love. You have already heard it in your ears, certainly before this week, but it's been echoed and will be echoed again. If you were here today, you heard Brother Ratcliffe as well as Brother Forehand deliver beautiful lessons that included this very idea. In the New Testament usage, you will notice that the love of God is the high bar of agape love. The love of God, as is expressed in the New Testament, is a love of action. And for mankind to love with agape love, he gives and he works. It's a love of affinity. You see, you can love the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplace because they make you feel good. It's also a love of allegiance. In fact, some would love them or love those who love them. But above all, we might find in the New Testament that agape love is a love of priority, of putting the proper things first. That's why you might read, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So the word in our text, as we look there back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, and we notice that word love, it is a love of priority. It is a love of allegiance. It is a love of affinity. It is a love of action. And it can be directed in the wrong place. I notice that it is a command. At least that's how it reads in my English Bible. But you might be surprised to know that the Hebrew word is not imperative in nature. If you were to dig just a little deeper, you would find out that the grammar used for the word love here is dependent on and linked to the preceding, that means the one that comes before, the preceding verb. The preceding verb in our context is verse 4. It is a command. It is an imperative. It's the word here. Because of that, the word love is going to be dependent on and linked to the idea of hearing and everything in between. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Therefore, we would note that whenever we read the word love, it carries the force of an imperative. It happens in Hebrew, it happens in Greek, and it happened in Foy's mom's house. And so it carries the force of an imperative, even though it might not be in that exact manner. But the force of imperative hinges on the reality of a singular God. Monotheism. And not monotheism of any God, but of Jehovah God, the self-existent one. He is the cornerstone and the foundation and the one whom they were called to love. So our word in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 then, it would certainly reflect a relationship. a feeling of closeness based on past dependence and deliverance. But it would also reflect a relationship that's based in respect. You'll notice in Deuteronomy 6, not only did we read verse 2, the Israelites were called to fear God, but as you would see in verse 13, fear God. In verse 24, fear God. It's a love that reflects not just a covenant relationship between man and wife, but also a relationship between master and servant, where one is obviously higher than the other. And thus there is that sense of awe or respect. This love would also reflect a reduction of me. You see, I must place God above and before me. Less of me and more of Him. It's a prioritization then of time and energy and resources that reflects my allegiance to and my reliance on the Almighty God. And it carries with it a responsibility. Notice that Jesus said of this word, that of this command, that on it hangs the law and the prophets. The responsibility of loving God is a reflection of the first four commandments, denoting man's relationship between him and God. And it's based in that you see then man's relationship with his neighbor. The second is like unto it. I don't want to take away from anyone else's lesson, but Leviticus 19 and verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself, but don't miss the end of the verse. Why? For I am the Lord your God. Even that very action was based in God's person and who he was. But the text doesn't just say love. Notice it also identifies the direction of our love. I understand this Hebrew word could be directed towards pork. Maybe not. But it had some fine pork at dinner. It could be directed towards that stew. It could be directed towards an olive oil or a silver or a bribe or a compliment or a chief seat. But the direction of love in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 is Jehovah, your God. Just like Jehovah is singular, the direction of that love is singular as well. The command to love God with everything is there because He is the only thing. He cannot be loved alongside idols in the land of Canaan. He cannot be loved alongside error. He cannot be loved alongside pride. He cannot be loved alongside immorality. He cannot be loved alongside anything else because He is singular in His nature. There is room for nothing else because there is no other. Jehovah God was to be the sole object of Israel's authority, worship, and loyalty. Just as a husband was meant to be married to one woman, and that was God's intention from the beginning, so too did God expect that Israel would find fidelity in His relationship with them. I believe understanding this foundational truth will help us as Bible students, as we read the Old Testament, see what egregious errors Israel committed when they abandoned the true and living God and when they hewed out cisterns which held no water. And in understanding this will also, I hope, help us to understand the gods of our day and time that divide our allegiance, that divide our loyalty, that divide our fidelity, that we might be able to apply these principles in our day and age. In order to obey the command, love the Lord, I notice from my context that there must be action involved. Just as the word carries with it the idea of action, so too does the explanation. Would you be willing to walk with me through the book of Deuteronomy? I say ever so briefly, I kind of mean it. You see, the word, the idea here of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind is not something that is only found in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. In fact, those ideas will be seen throughout the book. You see it in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 10. Notice that God said, He will show loving kindness to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, of course. Then go to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Know ye therefore, Jehovah, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and loving kindness or mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Now, O Israel, what does Jehovah thy God require of thee but to fear Jehovah thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him and to serve him? How should I serve him? With all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 11:1. Therefore you shall love Jehovah your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, his commandments always. 11:13, much the same. 13:3, much the same. 19:9, if you keep my commandments to do it which I have commanded you, to love Jehovah your God, to walk ever in his ways, then you will see God's blessing unfold. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 16. This day Jehovah thy God commandeth thee to do these statutes and ordinances, to keep them. How should I keep them? With all your heart and with all your soul. You'll see it again in Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, verse 6, verse 10, verse 16, verse 20. And if I begin to assimilate these thoughts and categorize them and summarize them, what will I find is coupled with love? If I were to study the book of Deuteronomy, and I were to take Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and draw it as a circle on my page and begin branching it out to other passages in this same book, even before I expanded it out beyond this book, I would find keeping God's commandments, his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, obeying God's voice, serving him with the entirety of my being, fearing him because he alone is God, and never giving up or quitting whenever things get difficult or whenever I get down. When the object of my affection is the God of heaven, then my love for him is not just or is not based in emotion. It is based in reality and carries with it reverence, such reverence that I will obey him. And over again, the Bible bears this out. I hit pause on my watch, I think. Number three. Notice the degree of love which is required. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you didn't leave there, you're a loss. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we discuss the degree or the extent to which God requires love, I want us to consider five words. Five words very briefly. The first one in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 5 is the word all. You'll notice that it's repeated three times. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. It means all or everything, and it's used consistently throughout the throughout the Old Testament to describe that. Whenever God wants to describe the entirety of creation, Genesis 1:31, Genesis 2:1, he's going to use this word that means all. It is all. The totality of what man has, all that he is, everything. Second word is the word heart. As we have been told, and as we will continue to learn, the heart here is not the English word. When I think of the word heart, I think of a sense of anatomy or a sense of emotion. However, the Old Testament word and the usage of a similar word in the New Testament emphasize neither of these things. In fact, the emphasis is placed on the mind of man, the seat of intellect, reason, and emotion is how it's so often described. As Brother Ratcliffe walked through these things, I will simply echo some of what he said. The heart, according to the Old Testament, is the place, and the New Testament, is the place where man thinks. For out of it, thoughts proceed, and from it, the heart, man speaks. The heart is equivalent to man's conscience, which can wax gross or can become lowly. The heart denotes man's focus, where he sets his affection, his aim, where he places value upon what he treasures. The heart remembers because we can keep things in our heart. In fact, it's said to be the place where you keep your secrets. It's something that holds memory and knowledge. It is the place of reason in the Old Testament and New. One reasons with his heart, and it's the place of learning that can dictate feelings and emotions, but it is not to be guided by feelings and emotions. The heart is man's mind, based in knowledge that one could burn in their heart when they are being taught, even as those disciples did in Luke 24. The heart is ultimately the place of decision, for with the heart one believes, just as the mouth is the place of speech. Number two, or number three, is the word soul. The word soul, as it's used in the Hebrew language here, and so often in the New Testament in our Greek language, is the word that means man's whole person or all. It is the being of man. It is what makes me, me, and you, you. In other places, this word is translated in that way, as man's being or man's all. At times, it will include both man's spiritual being and also his physical being. As you go into your New Testament, the study of the soul is psychology. It began as a study of the entirety of man's being, and yet where does psychology focus? On the mind. You see, there is overlap between the heart here and the soul. It is something that is within man. When God said, "Let every soul be in subject to ruling authorities," we see how that idea encompasses the whole of man, but it begins in that which makes decision and creates direction whereby I must follow. There is no doubt that these terms may overlap, but what we must see is that our soul can become exceedingly sorrowful. It's a place of reverence. It can magnify the Lord, and it does not ever just denote the body. You will not find that. It never has, and it never will. That's why you could say, or you could read something like this: "This night is thy soul required of thee." It's that which man will stand before judgment. It describes then the entirety of man's spiritual being, and thus a soul can prosper. A righteous soul can be inflicted with temptation. And a sin-sick soul can be said, as it's facing fleshly lusts, to war against the soul. That sin-sick soul that strays, it can be rescued. And it's not just the physical body. In fact, it's not even primarily the physical body. Because when one converts a sinner from his ways, it's said to save a soul from death. Then there is our fourth word. It's the word mind. It's not found here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, but it is found in Matthew 22 and verse 37. And it denotes the mind, that with which man reasons or thinks through things. In fact, it seems that soul and mind are coupled together in both Matthew's account and Mark's account. And notice the commentary in Mark 12 and verse 33. Having said to love God, the scribe said, with soul and mind, Jesus said, soul and mind, the scribe said, to love him with all your heart. And then he brings these two together. Mark 12, 33. With all your understanding. You see, when you put those together, you take the emphasis of the heart, the soul, and the mind. You have the inner being of man. That part of man that is eternal. It's that which is stressed. It's that inner man that can be cultivated for an eternal dwelling. It is that inner man that must reflect the image of his creator. And then finally, there is the word strength. Found right here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, we are to love God with all our strength or with all our might. In Mark chapter 12, that word is a word that means ability or capacity. But it seems that there might be more depth to our word in Hebrew than what we might find in our Greek word. The word there that's used is going to not just note physical strength, but it would include economic resources. It would include political power. It would include social capital. It would even include the very physical or capital resources that the Israelites owned, like houses, agriculture, businesses, servants, families, and more. For the Hebrews, as they prepared to enter into the promised land, who were reaffirming their covenant with God, everything was to be devoted to Jehovah. Everything was to be enjoyed, yes, but enjoyed through Him, because He was the source of everything. They were to be seen, and they were to see themselves as stewards of God's divine blessing. Nothing was to be held back from God, to be enjoyed for selfish reasons. And without a doubt, nothing was to be offered on a high place among the Shittim Grove, to the altars of Baal. Nothing was to be devoted to any other god. So often as we discuss this passage, heart, soul, strength, and mind, we give ourselves to parsing the pieces. We must be careful not to miss the point. Some of us need to spend less time discerning between what it means to love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and make sure that we see the whole picture. You need to love God with everything you have. Do not study the pieces to miss the whole. To love God with all your being meant and means that we love God without reservation and without qualification. Now, notice the deterrence to love. How are we doing here? 10 minutes? More or less. Notice the deterrence of love in our text. If you've read the book of Deuteronomy, it has been impressed upon you that God warns His people. So often you will see blessings and you will see the mirror image of cursings, and it will not be a pretty picture. It is like a mirror that's been distorted. What God wants for you and what will come about. And so you know that the warnings are clear, they are present, and they are real in this book. The Israelites were on their way to Canaan. They would have the gods and morals of the people of that land and of that time, whose sin had filled the land and sickened the land, metaphorically or figuratively, sickening God because they were corrupt. In that land, of course, we find so many parallels to our day and age. At that time, Israel could be tolerated and could be accepted in the land of Canaan if they assimilated. You see, if they would tolerate and accept the gods of the land and the morals of the land and the people of the land, they could live side by side as neighbors. No one wanted them to reject their God so long as they tolerated and accepted all the gods and all the people. No one cared if they loved God as long as that love was with lip service, especially if their heart was far from Him. No one cared if they loved God in word only as long as that love was not in deed and in truth. And no one cared if they lowered their God down to the same equal plane of every other God. If they would exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature while also serving the Creator, that would be no problem. And so as I begin reading in verse 10, and we're going to go through these ever so quickly for your study on your own. Verses 10 through 19, I notice 7 deterrents to love. And maybe you can tease out and pull out some more. In verses 10 and 11, the first deterrent to loving God in this way is complacency. Complacency is a smug, uncritical satisfaction with oneself and achievements. There, as God brought them into the land to enjoy vineyards they did not plant, to live in houses they did not build, to drink from cisterns and wells they did not dig, and to enjoy the produce of the land, they would say, "Good job, us." Number 2 is found in verse 12. It's forgetfulness. Forgetfulness here is based in gratitude. It's not that they forgot the existence of God, they just forgot who He was and what He had done. Number 3 is found in verse 13. It's apathy. Apathy is a lack of interest or enthusiasm. It's something that brings about no feeling because things are so good. It is a cousin to complacency. Number 4 is found in verses 14 and 15. What is a deterrent to loving God in this way? Influence. Oh, not good influence. This would be the influence of the land. Not the land, but the people. You see, the people of the land of Canaan, who were not driven out by the Israelites, they would be an ever-corrupting splinter, festering in the foot of Israel, until ultimately it must be cut off, taken into Assyrian captivity. Notice number 5. In verse 16, you'll see doubt. Doubt. A lack of trust or fullness of faith in God. Number 6, in verse 17, you see laziness. You might note in verse 17 that they were called to diligently keep the things of God. And whenever you do not diligently keep the things of God, you become lazy. Laziness, or a lazy soul, cannot love God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. You know, laziness is the action of complacency and apathy. Just like service and obedience is the action of love and fear. The final one found in verses 18 and 19 is inconsistency. An inability to push through to the end. God's promises required and require perseverance, patience, endurance, and consistency. A hindrance to loving God with all of our being is that it takes a steadiness, a discipline, and a commitment. And then you might notice, since we're already out of time, right? is that in verses 20 through 25, there's the ways to guard against all of these things. How do you guard against the deterrence of love? You teach. That is how you guard against those things. You make sure that every successive generation and individual knows who God is and what He has done. So let's then attempt to make some application today. I hope that as we go through this and highlight a number of things, I hope that that application is already rolling around in your mind. For time's sake, let me attempt to stress three. Number one, let's walk backwards to the text. We must teach. Teaching is central to the idea of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's found not only in verses 20 through 25, but it is a center point of the interaction within the Israelite household, verses 6 through 9. Teaching by example, teaching in informal conversation, and teaching through formal lessons. What must we teach? We must teach a proper relationship with God that's built on respect for who He is, the word that He has given, gratitude for what He has done, what He is doing, and the promises He is yet to accomplish. We must teach that we are not and I am not the most important person. And that must start by teaching the man in the mirror. We must teach that love has responsibility. We do this in marriage. We do this in parenthood. But sometimes we forget to do this when it comes to Christianity. We must teach the singularity of God. There is only one God, but also what that means. Since there is only one God, there is no room for anything else to take priority in our life. If God is our all, are there at times a place for our hobbies, for our recreation, for our jobs, for our families? Of course. But if those things ever take the place that belongs to God, they sit on the throne of our heart instead of Him. We must let the world know that loving God is not about how you feel. You see, when I say I love God, if I'm to do that in a biblical way, it does not mean God makes me feel good. That's what some people are looking for, is a good feeling. That is never biblical love. Application number two. Number one, we must teach. Number two, we must realize that there are still hindrances to loving God. I would encourage you to think about these hindrances in our life today and ask, has this hindered you? Has this hindered this congregation or the congregation where you worship? Does this hinder the world? I'll give you seven. Complacency, forgetfulness, apathy, influence, doubt, laziness, inconsistency. There's a seven that I found in the text, and if you teased out more, my guess is you would find them in our world today. It's as if this book, which reflects on God's relationship with man, man's relationship with man, still deals with men and women. And then finally, number three, as we have seconds that remain. Hey, I see the screen goes red. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. The last question that's posed to Jesus is in verse 36. Teacher, what is the first and great commandment? Having answered this, the people, they're surprised. Maybe joyed, maybe growing in faith. I don't know, but Jesus takes this opportunity to begin asking them some questions. And He's going to ask the question based in Psalm 110 and verse 1. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is He? What He does in this text, quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make His enemies His footstool. If David calls Him Lord, how can He be His son? Do you know what He's saying? The first and great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It includes me. You see, whenever Jesus took us to Psalm 110 and espoused the fulfillment of that in Himself, what He said was, I must be loved with all my heart, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. A love of affinity and affection, just like the disciples showed in John 16, verse 27. A love of allegiance, just like Jesus expected in John 8 and verse 42, but also a love of action. John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or John 14 and verse 23, a love of action. And above all, as you read this, you notice a love of priority. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is what it means to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength and with all our mind.